shall always be my song. I've Don't you just love Him this evening? Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord? Isn't it good to see some rain come too? I'm looking for that spiritual rain as well. You know, I was just really still feasting on the service from this morning. I just so appreciated the message that Brother Barry brought to us this morning. Certainly was a timely message for me at my point in life at this time, and I know a lot of you. I just couldn't help but think, though, when he was telling about Abraham and waiting 25 years for that promise. I remember when I was just a little fella, Mama used to take us kids to church, and Dad had not quite given his heart to the Lord yet. And I can remember Mama just praying and praying for God to save his soul, and she even went and talked to Brother Dan Daisley about it. And he told her, he said, "Sister Shirley," said, "you got to give God at least 25 years. Well, it was like the next Sunday, Dad gets up and he wants to go to church. Well, we went through the service and had an altar call, and Mom had turned around to take care of one of the kids. And unbeknownst to her, when she had turned around, Dad had got out and walked down the aisle and give his heart to the Lord right there. So we don't understand that waiting period, but it's always in God's time. And as that song said, isn't it great when he's 4 days late, he's still on time. I'm just glad I serve a God that knows what's best for me. He knows what I need, when I need it, a lot better than I do. Amen. Let's just enter into the worship here, and let's just loosen up and have church this evening. Let's sing that song, "When the Redeemed Are Gathering In." Amen. I am thinking of a rapture in that blessed home on high. I am thinking of the rapture in our blessed home on high, when the redeemed are gathering in. I will raise the heavenly anthem in that city in the sky, when the redeemed are gathering in. Oh, when the redeemed are gathering in, wash like snow and green. Shout, I will sing when the rich. saints. You're singing like you're going to be there this evening. Let's sing that song right before we take these prayer requests. Touching Jesus. Touching Jesus is all that really matters. And in your life will never be the same. There is only one. Softly, we're going to take these prayer requests before the Lord. I'd like to ask Brother George if he would lead us to the Lord in prayer with these requests. We want to remember to pray for our sister Sheba. She was not home. Let's continue to remember her in prayer. Also, we want to remember the Javeds as they'll be traveling back to New York. So keep them in your prayers. We want to continue to remember Sister Caitlin Florian. She needs a touch in her body. Also, it's from Brother David Whitlock to remember his mother in prayer. She's having a knee replacement tomorrow, so we want to remember that. Also, we want to remember Sister Karen Buchanan. She left with her left leg. She's starting to get some cellulitis building up in her leg, so we want to remember her in prayer. Also, want you to remember my mom. She's having her other cataract surgery this week. Wednesday, I believe it is. Remember her in prayer. Also, we want to remember Sister Angie Pritchard. That's in Georgia. We want to remember Brother John Harwell is not here with us this evening. Also, continue to remember Sister Molly. The Cockmans are away this evening. We want to remember them. We want to remember the Franklins and the Ivies that are traveling. Also, we want to remember Sister Faye and Sister Angie that's going to be having the surgeries as well. I know we're a needy people. There's many needs among us. Amen. Just remember to pray for each other. We need each other now more than ever. Remember to pray for our pastor as he comes forth tonight. Brother George, if you would come and take this request before the Lord. And have Brother George Smith with us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion that we can be together. Lord, we meet in faith. We meet, Lord, to learn more about the kingdom, how to get out of Laodicea. And Lord, we just need more strength for the journey. We see so many things going on. And Father, the evidence is here in these requests. Many are sick. There's many other needs, Lord, here and the other assemblies around. Lord, we're a needy people. We depend on you, Lord. We look to you for everything. Guide us, keep us. Lord, meet each one of these needs according to your will. Protect your people. Lord, just ask you to bless Brother Barry as he comes forth with the word. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. We want to live according to your word. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe when you call.
some specials we're going to do this evening. I'd like to ask Sister Kristen if she'd come at this time, be getting ready to sing. Sister Anna Pritchard, as soon as she is finished, then we got the choir that's going to sing. While Sister Kristen's coming, just want to briefly mention to our 17 and up crowd, it's if you're going to be 17 before December the 28th, we'd like for you to consider Winter Youth Retreat. I would like to know if you're planning on going or if you're kind of just teetering or thinking about it but not 100% sure. I would like to know how many we're going to have going. I'm trying to make some transportation arrangements and things like that. We are going to the frozen tundra of Michigan this year. I know some of you are excited, some not so much, but we're going to have a good time either way. We don't make any difference where we gather. We always have a good time. We know the Lord always shows up. So there'll be more going into that. The dates are a little different this year. We're doing it from December 28th through December the 31st. So make your plans. As always, there'll be a van go from here that'll take those of you that want to ride. So just keep that in the back of your mind. I'll have some pricing and everything for you guys here in just a couple of weeks. So registration is supposed to start in September. So that's just around the corner. It's hard to believe we're already talking about Winter Youth Retreat. Doesn't wait for anyone. So just keep that in your mind and let me know if you're planning on attending.
Out on
I need you, Lord, right now. Thank you.
Lord, my life is in
again, that chorus again as Brother Barry comes. Let's have them, let's stand. Let's sing that chorus again. Oh my. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Let's just sing that chorus again as Brother Barry comes.
Today and tonight. Thank you for
our musicians and the contribution they've made to service today. Our service would be very different without our talented musicians and the sound people who help you hear it. We appreciate them very much. I appreciate you being here tonight because the service would be very different if you weren't here. And so I appreciate you being here. May the Lord richly bless you. One of the worst jobs I have in my ministry is to tell you people that I'm going somewhere. I hate that. I hate to have to get up and tell you I'm going to be gone next weekend. I don't like to do that. Because I don't like it when you're gone. You tell me all the time you don't like it when I'm gone. I don't like it when you're gone. But I will tell you this. When you go, we're all just sitting here thinking, wow, they're just drinking iced tea at the beach and you know what, we're all still stuck here. But when I go, I'm just saying all this humorously, but I just want to say this. When I go, God has an opportunity to use a minister who doesn't know what goes on here to speak sovereignly to you. And that's the good thing about me going. Psalm 34, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be able to gather in this place again. You have blessed us so many times, and so just once more we ask that you would just come among us and break the bread of life, fill our cups, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. Forgive us of our failures, our sins, and our weaknesses. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us and strengthen us in the days we live so that we can truly be overcomers and we can influence those that we come in contact with towards the kingdom of heaven. Have your way, I pray, in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing. You may be seated. I didn't get to hear all the announcements today, this evening here especially. Brother Mark Sylvester had some dental work done this week, so he was not here today. Brother Jaron also was on call and was not here today, and we sure miss them when they're not here. We miss everybody when they're not here. You miss me when I'm not here too, right? Okay, just checking. Good to have the Happy Harwells here with us tonight. again, Brother George, God bless you. Good to have you here. And for all of you. Now, let me say something very briefly here that I will elaborate on a little bit down the road. And that is, Lord willing, tomorrow they're going to throw the switch and the power will come on in our fellowship hall. That means that we are getting closer to the possibility of actually using and enjoying our fellowship hall. And we are thankful for the work and labor that has gone into it in the construction of it and design of it and so forth. We are in the process of developing some guidelines and boundaries so that we are all able to enjoy it and use it, and we'll let you know what some of those basic boundaries and guidelines are as we go along here. But I need you to know one thing for sure, and that is that this is not Brother Barry's fellowship hall. This is our fellowship hall. That was kind of muted and weak, so maybe I can say it again. This fellowship hall is not Brother Barry's. It is our fellowship hall. It is for all of us to enjoy, young and old, for all of us to be able to use. It is a distressing thing for me to come in the parking lot Sunday afternoon and see people pull over in their shade trying to sleep in their cars and catch a few winks. That's hard. We've done that for years, and, you know, that's a difficult thing to have happen. I trust that that will end. And we'll be able to enjoy the fellowship hall for lots of different things that we do and we normally have to rent a facility for. So we're looking forward to that. But seeing that it's your fellowship hall, guess who's going to pay for it? And I got good news. We have the money for it. It's just all in your pockets. Right now, we're at about $150,000, and all of the draws are not in yet. I've paid over $50,000 so far myself for this, and so we have some more of a commitment to get this paid for, and I'd like to do it quickly and get it done, get it out of the way, so we don't have that hanging over us. But you have to think a little bit more. You got to think a little bit more than you know, some of the oneness people think, where they put a $1 bill in there for an offering. They're oneness people. We have to think about the repayment of that of the building, and because it's ours, we are going to, not just the pastor, but we are going to take care of that. We also had planned a soft opening for next weekend, and that was a little premature. We are not ready, really, for a soft opening. We're going to have our hard opening on October 12th to the 14th, Lord willing. And that's when we'll have a dedication weekend. We're going to have some special guests and some a youth event and so forth all roll into the same weekend. So we want you to mark that date and keep that open. But we will have, I'll let you know, it'll be as soon as possible and we get the kitchen outfitted and so forth. And, you know, we're able to have everybody in there. They're still working on the floor. That needs to be done. We don't have furnishings for it yet and supplies and so forth. So all of that will be going in over the next little while. But I would like to say this as well, that in the past we have ordinarily worked and normally worked as a team in getting things done. By that I mean that when we have an event, people pitch in and work together. And that's what's going to have to happen, because we've never had a fellowship hall before, but we're going to have to work together. So that means that it's going to be more than one or two couples do all the dishes and all the work and all the sweeping and so forth. We'll be working together to be able to enjoy that, because it's never right. It's never right that the majority of the work is done by a minority of the people. That often happens, but it isn't right. And to me, if we are all going to use it, we should all maintain it. We should all be willing to volunteer and step up and help and do the things that are necessary to keep it nice and keep it functional, and so that when somebody goes to use it, they don't have to go in and clean it first in order to use it. It should be left in a condition that somebody can just step in and use it. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how we're going to do that over the next little while. We've had a team of folks who've been consulting and working together to draw up some guidelines for us, and I'm just excited because I believe it's a place where we look forward to the blessing of the Lord and the presence of the Lord to be in activities that happen out there in a different way, but consistent with what we do in here as well. This is a place that's set aside. We don't use it for anything else, but we've never had a good facility where we can hold a nice dinner or a youth function or all the other things that we like to do here at this church. And so we're proud to be where we are, but like I say, we want to pull together all in the same direction to make sure that things operate in a good way. But we have some supplies and signs and so forth that are not here yet, and so we want to just push back our soft opening, and I'll let you know when we're going to do that and give you a little bit of advance notice so we can plan to do that. How many are excited about our fellowship hall? Amen. This is going to be a little bit different, so bear with me here as we look at this. And I find this topic one that is important, very important to me personally, because we've experienced this in our household, and we're asked to talk a lot about families and family issues in different places, and the world that we live in, where we raise our family, is changing. And so I want to give you just some thoughts here and some boundaries about the subtitle here, which is Educating and Training Children and Families in the World that We Live In. And that's a challenge. But you know what? God chose to put us in this age. And so therefore we have to make sure we don't fall into the trap of thinking, okay, we can think like 50 years ago when things were a little bit different, or when Brother Branham lived and walked on the earth. Things were different back then. We've had a lot of changes. But God's called us to live out to this age, to this year. And so therefore we have to engage the culture with the revelation that God's given to us, and we have to learn to make a difference in the world that we live in, because that's where God put us. And if we were people who were chosen to live in the dark ages, we'd have the same commission given to us, but a different age. But they were not chosen to live in this age. We were. So therefore, there's certain things that we need to keep in mind in relation to living in this world. And this is especially pertinent if you're not married and you're going to choose a partner and have a family. This is really important for you. If you're just married and you don't have children yet, but you're planning to have kids, this is really important for you. If you're married and you have children, you're raising your children today. This is essential for you to listen to. If your kids are old enough to be leaving home, listen up. And if you're a grandparent, you're in the right place at the right time. All right? Brother Branham made this statement here in, excuse me here, let me get, this has been a race to the finish here, and without our internet, we kind of do things, we've been doing things manually all day. Imagine. 1960, Brother Branham said in the message, Why? Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him that came from his grandmother, Lois. And we find out that in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul's speaking on tithe paying, that Levi, who had an order from God to receive tithing of his brethren, paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of Abraham when he met Melchizedek, which was his great-great-grandfather, and it was accounted unto him for paying tithing. Could it be that there is a connection between generations when it comes to obedience of the laws of God and the blessing that comes from it? Could it be that there's a connection between generations when it comes to one person obeying the laws of God and then the blessing actually trickling down to subsequent generations? Well, this proves it right here, this statement, this passage in Scripture, where Abraham did something and Levi was blessed down here because Abraham did it. That's what I've referred to before as an intergenerational responsibility of one person to do right, and then others are blessed by it besides you. If that's true, then the other would also be true as well. That if we walked contrary to God's commandments, then there is a reciprocal effect on the generations that follow you. And thank God for the new birth, which is able to inject itself. The blood of Christ is able to inject itself and make a difference in a person's life. Right? Brother Branham said, your life will impress your children and influence your children by the example you set before them. Let me say it again. Your life will impress your children and influence your children by the example you set before them. And I think it's a good thing that we put every effort we can before our children as godly parents. Make an example, be an example. Make an example and be an example. Great statement. I've read this to you many times, passages that use the word diligently. You remember the word defined in the Hebrew means to sharpen. And when we sharpen something, we do it slowly and over time. We develop an edge on something and then we use it and then we go back to sharpening again. And this is what God told the children of Israel through Moses here in terms of dealing with children. This is a passage I don't normally read. There's about 20 different places where the word diligent is used in this context here. But let's read just a little passage of it. And what nation is there so great? Moses talking to the children of Israel. That has statutes and judgments so righteous as all of this law, which I set before you this day. What nation is like this nation that has laws given to it like we have? That's what Moses is asking the people. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. There's that intergenerational thing. You are to teach your children and to have an influence even on your grandchildren, but teach your children with the assumption that they will in turn teach their children. So the teaching ripples down, and the blessing ripples down because they are teaching them to diligently observe the laws that God has actually given them. Especially in the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me thy people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Tell me, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's why we've read you a couple of statements here already that suggest that you are to teach your children, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We now live in a nation where we lack the fear of the Lord. We lack the respect for the Lord that should be there. And as a result now, we don't see the wisdom expressed in government. We don't see wisdom expressed in laws. We don't see wisdom expressed in our culture anymore. Wisdom would tell you not to put pornography on television at 8 o'clock at night. Wisdom, common sense would tell you not to put pornography on television at all. But it used to be confined to wee hours in the morning, I guess, and now it's wholesale. Now it's any time at all, because you certainly don't want to restrict anybody, right? You don't want to tell anybody they can't do anything. What that is a lack of wisdom, a lack of common sense. Where does that come from? Wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. Now, stay with me here as we look at this here. Brother Bram said in the message, Moses in 1950, he said, listen, friends, more simpler than you can be, more God can deal with you. The simpler you can be, the more God can deal with you. I'm not against education. Education's all right. But people get so highly educated till they think they know more about it than God does, and then they miss the goal. They miss the mark. Brother Branham was not against education. Brother Branham was, he lamented the fact that, you know, in his days and his upbringing, he never had the opportunity, never had a chance to go to school. Had many kids his age and in his circumstance had to go to work and, supply for the family and provide and so forth. Children turned into adults at very early ages and they had to do that. Now, Brother Branham was not against education, but Brother Branham, as we'll find out in a couple of statements here, Brother Branham was against the education that was imposed upon people to make them feel like they would become more spiritual if they had that training, for instance, in ministry. He said, you got to forget all you ever know in your knowledge to know Christ. Well, you just come childlike and accept Him, that's all. That's the way you accept God. So being educated doesn't bring you closer to God. Being uneducated doesn't bring you closer to God. Because being close to God is not dependent on your intellect. Are we okay? There are some smart people I know who are very close to God, have a great relationship with Christ, very intelligent people, and they love the Lord with all their heart. I know some people who are very simple-minded and have a great relationship with the Lord. I know some people who are very highly educated and couldn't care less about the Lord. I know some people who are very simple-minded and couldn't care less about the Lord. Because your relationship with God does not depend upon your intellect. God never gave you your intellect to contact God. And so, Brother Branham goes on to say, in this sense, he's not against education that helps a person provide a living, get a good job, be able to provide for things, and maybe have your wife at home and maybe not have to work and, do things at home. Brother Branham was certainly not against that. For a person using the God-given talents that they've been given in order to provide a sufficient living for their family. These days, that's very hard. It's very challenging to have a one-income family. And that's why I've cautioned our boys and the young men that are here, you need to be thinking about that when you're still in high school and you're still in that season of life, because you're going to have to make choices here, and those choices are going to matter as you get older. But it's not just automatically going to happen that the world hands you a nice living just because you're a good guy. There's decisions and choices that you're going to have to make. Brother Bam said, I was born of a very humble parent, a very humble home, and I have no education at all. When I made that remark a little while ago about education, I wasn't trying to take crutches from my ignorance. But what I'm trying to say, that it doesn't take education to know God. It takes a submissive heart to know God. That's really nice. That's a great way to say it. It does not take education to know God. Therefore, nobody here, spiritually speaking, should feel intimidated if they don't have a whole lot of education under their belt. Nobody at all. But nobody at all should feel like that if they have a good education, they have multiple degrees, that they should feel like, well, somehow or another, I'm not accepted as a part of the body of Christ. Education has nothing to do with it. What God is really looking for, what God's looking at, is a submissive heart. That's what God wants to know. God's much more interested in that. And so, therefore, this whole subject of character comes into view, right? Because character is the thing we're going to take with us, and character is the thing we're going to take out of the world. So therefore, it's kind of a forward-looking thing. God, develop in me the kind of character I need to have that I may influence others who are coming behind me as well. And that includes then, not only my character is the thing I'm worried about, but I'm worried about my legacy as well. So in a sense, my boys reflect my legacy in the world. Right? They're part of my legacy, if you like. And so therefore, I've got to be concerned about that. I've got to be concerned about the character that the Holy Spirit's trying to develop in me. And that's a full-time job to be concerned about those two things, that's for sure. Psalm 78 says, watch now what David teaches us. I will open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. How did we find out about the things of God? How did we find out about the sayings of old? Our fathers told us. Our fathers didn't leave it up to somebody else. Our fathers told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He had done. You remember, pause for a minute. You remember I told you about David, being a man after God's own heart. And I sat down one day and I was just thinking about, wow, what kind of a man, what kind of a household did David grow up in? I mean, this is not just an ordinary child. This is a child after God's own heart. And he's going to do great things that is going to influence Israel and the world for years and years to come. What kind of a father was David given to? And Brother Branham's description of Jesse was that Jesse was, in his view, a great man. But when we look back and research about what we know about Jesse, really all that Jesse did was, Brother Branham told us, he said he gathered the boys around at night, took out the scrolls, and he read those stories of great exploits of God back in the Old Testament. How that Moses led the people across the Red Sea, and how Abraham was called out, and how Elijah called down the fire, and all the other things that happened back there in the stories. And Jesse, as a father, he took time to get in front of his kids and kind of roll out the scrolls and tell them those stories, dramatize those stories, and he wouldn't have obviously told David and Goliath yet, but to talk about some of the great battles maybe under Joshua and under Gideon and all the different things that took place in the Old Testament there. And Brother Branham said he was influencing and instilling respect in David's heart so that David would grow up to know that God was someone we could depend on. And that's why Brother Branham called Jesse a great man. We have no idea what school Jesse went to. We don't know whether it was Stanford or Harvard. But we know this, that he was considered a great man because of the influence that he provided for David to trust in the living God. Everybody with me? For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children at the generation to come. He did all of that so that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You understand, this is an intergenerational responsibility that's given to fathers to think about the generation that is to come. Everybody say amen. This is not going to happen through any other means except what you do as a parent or grandparent in influencing your offspring, and then what happens here in the church. And between those two, that's in a real sense, that's where our children are going to learn about the praises of God, the exploits of God, the power of God, the delivering ability of God. They're going to learn about those things. They're going to hear about the testimonies. They're going to hear about how God helps people through hard times, how that God blesses people even when they don't deserve it. They're going to hear it from people who've experienced it. They're not going to hear it on social media, probably. They're not going to hear it on TV. Those things don't sell, and so therefore they're not very popular. So if that's true, if the responsibility is given to us as parents and leaders, church leaders as well, then we need to know a little bit about this, because this is something that, in a sense, like David is saying right here, God's going to hold us accountable for making sure the generation to come knows what they need to know in order to be overcomers in the age they're living in. All right, think about it this way. Don't get quiet on me now, because I know you're not. I know it's tiring. But let me just say this. This world is tough enough to live in right now. I mean, if God shut it down, if God shut it down before some of you got married, I'd have to say tough. I'd rather go. And that is easier for me to say, because I've married and enjoyed married life for a lot of years. But I I'd still rather go. Lucas, sorry. I'd rather go. All right? Lincoln, over here. And Anderson, over here. If I got to wait around to marry you guys, I'm going to be grumpy by the time that happens. All right? Just bear with me if I'm not praying fervently that you guys get married and I got to do it. I'd rather go. But think about the generation to come. Think about Anderson and Blinken Lincoln over here, and think about the things they're going to face in their time when they become deacons and they become ministers and they become parents. Can you imagine Lincoln and Anderson as parents? I can't. God's a God of miracles, guys, so all the best. But can you imagine what conditions are going to be like at the pace they're changing now? Wow. Wow is right. Let's all say it together. Wow. Who's going to teach these two how to stand in that generation? So fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but rather bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we've defined that word many times. It's the Greek word paideia. It means the whole training and education of children relating to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. So when fathers are commissioned, and I would even stretch to say that as parents are commissioned to nurture their children, bring them up in a nurture and the admonition of the Lord, it means that we should exhort them and we should provide for them everything that's needed to develop good morals in them and responsibility, respect, and even care of their body, to look after the body that they have as a vessel that God's given them to live in. And therefore, they should respect it. They should guard their virtue. Come on, folks. We live in a very immoral world. Give it 15 more years and tell me how much more immoral it's going to be. Who's going to teach these guys about protecting their virtue? I would think that would be rather important for us to do that and to spend some time and energy in doing that. And whatever the definition goes on to say, whatever in adults that cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. instruction with aims at increasing virtue. Whatever it is that edifies, whatever it is that builds virtue in us, whatever it is that helps us to stand strong against pornography on the internet and all the other immoral activities that are out there in the world, whatever it is that helps us to be strong and overcome that, I say we should be teaching that. We should put our energy into expressing that and not only talking about it, but living it so another generation to come can see that it's possible to be an overcomer even in a world like ours. Because they're going to need that a direct example when it comes to their life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Same word for correction, instruction, and righteousness. So where do we go? What's the beginning of wisdom? These guys need wisdom. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. They need to have that. They need to be taught and shown a respect for the book. What other nation has had the word so clearly revealed to us as you guys, as us? Tell me what other nation has so many mysteries revealed more than us. Hey, the book's been opened. The seals have been loosed, right? This thing is wide open. We're not dealing with just the Bible. We're dealing with the open book. What other nation, what other church age do you know has had the kind of clear expression of truth and mystery other than this age right here? We got it. We've got the resources. We've got what we need in order to have the experience of reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. God's given it to us. Put it right in our hand. Put it in almost every language on earth. Put it in any form you want to listen to it. And it's all over the world. And God's put it right in our hand here. You can't blame God for not providing what we need to influence the generation to come, right? We find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12 here. And the word admonition is the same thing to exhort. These are scriptures that we've talked about. All right, so what? Brother Branham in 1965 here talks about facing responsibilities. And he says this, as a father, to face up to the responsibility to give your child a whipping, he said that's a hard thing. That's the discussion here in this part of the sermon. To give your child a whipping, that's a hard thing. Nobody really enjoys that. Kids, believe me, let me speak for your parents and say, this is harder on us than it is on you. Do you believe that? No child has ever believed that statement. And I can't say that I blame them. Them little fellas, you don't want to do that, but as a father or a mother, you got to face the responsibility of raising that child. Because the Scripture says, spare the rod and you'll spoil your son. That still stands good in the sight of every psychologist in the world. Still remains God's truth. If there had been more of that practiced, we would not have had so much juvenile delinquency and the rot we got in the world today. Hey, this is 1965. Okay? We would not have the rot that we have in the world today. As far as I understand, things that are rotting only get rottener if you leave them. But the old golden rule of the home has been broken a long time ago, and they let kids do whatever they want to. Letting kids do what they want to does not make kids stronger or better or more moral. It doesn't. So therefore, we've got to think about this. Let me divert for a moment here and give you a quote by Abraham Lincoln. I love this. If I had 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe. Abraham Lincoln, who attended school for less than a year, became a lawyer under Illinois law in 1833. Now, stop for a minute. Lawyers back in that day, contrary to now, lawyers back then got their hands on books and legal journals, things that were written which were scarce back in that day, and they studied those materials to take an exam to become admitted to the bar back in that time. But let's look a little closer here at the process that Abraham Lincoln went through. To be a lawyer, someone had to obtain a certificate procured from the court of an Illinois county certifying the applicant's good moral character. Do you realize how few lawyers we'd have today? Well, I should probably should. Did I just say that? Someone said one time, you know what would happen if we took all the attorneys in the world and just, except Brother Aaron, and just laid them head to toe around the equator. you know what would happen? We'd all be better off. Maybe I shouldn't have said that either. So Lincoln actually went to the Illinois Supreme Court to get his certificate. Now, he had to study, he had to read, he had to apply himself. He had to know Latin and Greek somewhat in order to be able to understand the law and the terms of the law. And on September 9, 1836, a license to practice law was issued to Abraham Lincoln by two justices of Illinois Supreme Court. Abraham Lincoln wrote more than is contained in the Bible. He actually wrote more than Shakespeare wrote. And this is one of his writings related to education. So listen now to what I'm going to say. I'm going to quote some things here, excuse me, that are going to be fast, but you can return and listen to this. Upon the subject of education, this is Lincoln talking about education back in his day. Not presuming to dictate any plan or system respecting it, I can only say that I view it as the most important subject in which we as a people can be engaged in. That every man may receive at least a moderate education, thereby be enabled to read the histories of his own and other countries, and by which he may duly appreciate the value of our free institutions, appears to be an object of vital importance, even on this account alone, to say nothing of the advantages and satisfaction to be derived from all being able to read the Scripture and other works, both of a religious and a moral nature for themselves. The advantage of education, he said, is to be able to learn to read, to be able to study the laws and the boundaries with which we in our country live, and to be able to understand the Constitution and what it means to us and value our freedoms that are given to us, and not just assume that somebody else knows. But he also included here that we should be excited about the possibility of being able to read and understand the Scripture and other works, both of a religious and moral nature, because Lincoln said this is a very important thing. He said, to me, the most important issue is the education of our children and the generations to come. For my part, he said, I desire to see the time when education and by its means, morality, sobriety, enterprise, and industry shall become much more general than at present. In other words, accessible to more people. Everybody could enjoy it. And should be gratified to have it in my power to contribute something to the advancement of any measure which might have a tendency to accelerate that happy period. So whatever I can do to make education more accessible and more generally accepted among people in this nation, he said, I'd like to be able to do it. That would be a goal for me to be able to do it because I think it's important. Not only that people would read and understand good moral literature and be able to understand the laws of the country, but they could also read Scripture as well because that's the foundation. That's the book. Every one of us need to have wisdom that is beyond our understanding of things to be able to guide us, right? If I asked you, if I said, what's the key book, the key piece of literature in your house that gives you that wisdom, that gives you that understanding, most of you would say, well, it's the Bible. Therefore, if that's true, and I'm not going to ask that because I know you would answer that way because that's what you answer in a message church when a message preacher asks you that on a Sunday night and you don't want to get in trouble. You just certainly don't want to say Netflix. What's number two? What's the second thing that you have in your household that gives wisdom to your children? In other words, after they finish reading their Bible for the day, what else would you give them? Anybody want to venture an answer on that one? Yeah, give them the message of the hour. Good. I've told Brother Andy all these answers, by the way, before service. We give them the message, you know, but I think it would be a good thing for us to read the Bible and read the message and listen to it ourselves. Let our kids see that this is worth listening to. It's worth spending time reading and listening to it. To inculcate in them or to foster in them or develop in them a love for reading and listening themselves. Wow, if this is important enough for mom and dad to listen to and spend time on, it probably is worthwhile. You got a third one? Now we're wide open, right? Prayer is a place where we can go. There are other things. We had a book in our house that we often read from. I don't know if our guys would want to venture an answer on that one. We had a book by William Bennett. It's called The Book of Virtues. This is a copy, I think, in the library here. We put it in there because it's filled with lots of good stories. And in the book, the stories were also interspersed with Scripture, whole passages, chapters of Scripture that were in there. So we could take a book of virtues on any given night, we could crack it open, you'd find something edifying in there to read. But this is what Lincoln is saying, that the purpose of education is not so much to become like the society that determines educational standards, but rather to become a people who distinctly understand and enjoy the good moral things that God provides in Scripture and in other forms, so that we can be protected from the onslaught of bad and immoral ideas that come from the world. Now, let me give you a little history here, just for a moment here. In the year 1840, the nation passed the law called the Blaine Amendment, and it forbid tax money to be used to fund parochial schools. Parochial schools are private schools or church-sponsored schools. They would be more denominational-oriented. And the government passed a law that said that the tax money now could not be used to fund parochial schools. And the reason that that happened was because in Ireland, in the years of the famine, which were 1845 to 1852, there was a mass emigration from Ireland in a way that the world never saw since or before. There was 1 million people died because of the potato famine in Ireland, and there was 1 million people who got on ships and left because they thought anywhere is better than here. And many of them came to America. As a result of most of them being Catholic over there, there was a great rise of Catholic institutions to teach children. Catholics felt like, and I'm a victim of that, I would say a victim, I was a student in the Catholic school for all of my years all the way from kindergarten all the way to graduating in high school. And Catholics tend to keep their students separate or segregated from Protestants, and that was the way until just recently. And the history says that there was this anti-Catholic sentiment related to heavy immigration from Catholic Ireland and a feeling that Catholic children should be educated in public schools to become Americans. So a lot of people said, we don't want to spend our tax dollars to build Catholic schools to keep children Irish and Catholic. But rather, the Irish and other Catholic ethnic groups looked to parochial schools not only to protect their religion, but to enhance their culture and their language. So there were schools, just like today, there are Spanish schools that speak entirely Spanish and have Mexican flags raised above them. But George will tell you, down in that part of the world and in the southern parts of the states here, to maintain the Mexican culture and identity. And the government said, and the people said, we don't want to fund that. People want to do that on their own, it's certainly fine. You want to open up a Catholic school or a Christian school, that's up to you entirely. But we don't want to have to do that. And so therefore, the thrust of education was rather to make put things on a level playing field so everybody was educated the same way. Hang on now. Brother Branham said, do you know that, he said, now politicians, and this is 1964, can't judge right or wrong. He said, you see them keeping quiet on this voting the Bible back in the church, Bible back into the school. He said, they don't know which way the politics are going to blow. There's a lot of politicians, as you know, who will keep silent on an issue until they see which way their constituency is leaning, and then they'll speak out that way in order to get reelected. That's not real governance. That's governing by the polls. So I may not believe it, but I will say that because if I say that, the majority of people in my constituency are going to agree with that, and they're going to reelect me. And so Brother Branham says, now we have politicians that can't judge right from wrong. Hey, the right or wrong doesn't matter. It matters what's going to get me reelected. That's what matters. We've lost, hey folks, if that's true, and it is true, we've lost integrity in the political process, right? But hey, this is 1964. Think of it. I don't know how it is in Indiana now, but in Arizona it's against the law to read the Bible in the school. And I think it's the same thing in Indiana, nearly the whole United States, because some infidel woman changed the whole program, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who said that she did not want to have her child be able to read the Bible and so forth, had to read the Bible in school. And as a result, petitioned the Congress and all the rest of it, and they didn't. And Brother Branham asked the question, he said, where are the preachers that should have stood up in that time and made protest against that kind of ridiculous change in the school policy? And remember, he said, it's against the law to read the Bible in our public schools, but believers' taxes support infidelity to be taught in the school. So the curriculum could change to the point where now it's absolutely perverse and ridiculous. We still pay for that. But you can't take the thing which has integrity and character and knowledge and wisdom, you can't take that and allow that even to be spoken about in school. Politics. He said, we need another Abraham Lincoln. We know what Abraham Lincoln stood for. And we need another Patrick Henry. Brother Branham always identified Patrick Henry, good, stout Virginia stock. Did the same thing. Got a bunch of books, read them, passed the bar test, admitted to the bar in the state of Virginia. Became a politician and had a great influence on that period in history. He said, we need an American who can stand out regardless of where the politics are and call right, right, and wrong, wrong. What did Patrick Henry stand for? Listen to one thing he said. The Constitution is not an instrument for the government to restrain the people. It is rather an instrument for the people to restrain the government. Lest it come to dominate our lives and interest, fear is the passion of slaves. It is the business of a virtuous clergy to censor vice in every appearance of it, and so on and so on. Patrick Henry was a stout man with a great mind. Sorry for the darkness here on this. In the 17th century, textbooks were brought over from England. By 1690, Boston publishers were reprinting the English Protestant Tutor under the title of the New England Primer. Think about this now. When the Puritans came over, they came here not for education, but they came over here for freedom of religion, freedom of worship, freedom from the oppression that they felt in the old world, right? That's what many of the people came over for. And they came over to spread out on new lands, and they wanted to make the changes that they did and all the other reasons that the early pioneers and pilgrims came over. But the Puritan people who came over certainly wanted to establish standards of morality and their own faith. They wanted to propagate that. They wanted to teach that. And they wanted to make sure their kids were educated, because if you were not able to read, you would not be able to read the Bible. And so, therefore, that was very important to them. So by 1690, Boston publishers were reprinting the English Protestant Tutor under the title of the New England Primer. This is the book. I got a copy of it here. And this was built on rote memorization. So this was the first textbook. Yes, it's Steve's book. We gave this to Steve because he loves old books. And this New England Primer was the textbook for kids back in the days of Cotton Mather in 1690s and 1700. These were the first textbooks in America. So this is by which a child would learn to read. I got to show you this. This is it lists the letters here in the first few pages, and then it gives you like apple, BB, ball. It gives you all of those down through there. If you don't mind, can I read a couple here? I mean, at the most, I can only read 26. A. This is what they said. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven to find, the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. E, Elijah hid, by ravens fed. F, the judgment made Felix afraid. G, as runs the glass, our life doth pass. H, my book and heart must never part. My book, the Bible, and my heart must never part. J, Job feels the rod, yet blesses God. K, proud Korah's troop was swallowed up. L, Lot fled to Zoar, saw fiery shower on Sodom pour. M, Moses was he who Israel's heft led through the sea. And so on. That's how they learned the alphabet. It was tied directly to Scripture. That was the first textbook in America. By simplifying Calvinist teaching, the primer enabled a Puritan child to define the limits of the self by relating his life to the authority of God and his principles. So, in other words, the point was for education was to take something like the Scripture and make it relevant to a young person's life and to understand how to be good to one another. Much of this thinking and curriculum was based on the teaching of John Calvin. whether you know it or not, Calvin really perhaps had more influence on our founding fathers than any other one person on earth. Because the parents of the founding fathers and the grandparents of the founding fathers all would have been raised in probably in Europe under some sort of type of teaching by John Calvin. And Brother Bam talks a lot about Calvin, and he agreed with Calvin on many points, not all, but on many points. And he was instrumental in the Reformation. So it wasn't just Martin Luther, but men like Calvin and Zwingli and so forth, Knox, they had an influence on the Reformation, and they preached the foundational principles of Scripture. Calvin was a great writer, and he wrote this set of writings called the Institutes, and that became something where a lot of teaching that went on in high schools and universities and so forth, that became something that was taught systematically to people. So, therefore, teachers who came out of school back in Calvin's day and after Calvin would have taught in school things that Calvin wrote. They would have been the fathers and grandfathers of the founding fathers of our country. So when they came over here, they already had sound principles that were taught by people like Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Calvin and Luther. And so therefore, the founding fathers thought in a particular way, but that way was, in a sense and in part, based upon Scripture. That's why God used them. Let's go back to this quote again in the textbooks. The primer included material that had made widely popular in colonial schools until supplemented by Webster's work, The Blue Back Speller. So the Americans began to print their own books. Here's the first lesson. This, again, is alphabet stuff right here. Here's the first lesson. Can I read a little bit? The time will come. This is lesson number one, learning how to read. This is the textbook that was actually the most popular textbook in America from 1790 to 1836. So for a long period of time, this was the best-selling book in the world. This is lesson number one. The time will come when we must all be laid in the dust. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from guile. Let thy words be plain and true to the thoughts of the heart. He that strives to vex or hurt those that sit next to him is a bad boy and will meet with foes. Let him go where he will. But he that is kind and loves and lives in peace will make friends among all that know him. That's lesson number one. And then it goes on and talks about, reaping what you're sowing and so forth. But that was the basis upon which education was based back in that day. Again, on this screen here, it says that this was that most common textbook. And then from there, it passed to the McGuffey readers. And these series emphasized civic duty and morality and sold tens of millions of copies worldwide. This is the McGuffey reader. It's one of them. It's a series of great books. I was trying to find a sampling of a curriculum that is taught in Canada and the approach to education in Canada that somebody sent me recently. And I couldn't edit it. I didn't know how to edit it in time, so I couldn't show it to you. I've traveled a lot in the world. I've seen a lot of things. I've heard a lot of things. But I had never heard anything like that. I showed it to a couple of ministers, and they just absolutely could not believe. This was a documentary that was done in Canada by one of the TV organizations there, and they were talking about the direction that education is moving in Canada. And they had actual practicing witches who were dressed as witches making sure that all of the children in schools were exposed to everything and everyone in society to get a broad range of feeling that whatever you feel like becoming, whatever you feel like doing, it's perfectly okay. They had every member of the LGBTQRTMLP community there and parading in front of the children at young ages like kindergarten 1, 2, 3, and 4 to make sure that everybody was exposed to everything so that they could make sensible choices in their life and not feel bad for it. So we take the fear of the Lord out, and what you've got left is a vacuum, and Satan fills that vacuum very quickly. You say, what's the point? Point is, you got kids. Point is, we got kids. Point is, we got a generation to come, right? Look around. We got a generation to come. We just assume that they're going to turn out okay because they attend this church. You are whistling in a graveyard. It's got to be a more proactive approach to that. It's got to be a prayerful approach. It's got to be a hands-on type thing in your face. Hey, I'm here to help you do the right thing. I cannot convert you and I cannot give you the Holy Ghost, but I'm going to do everything I can to create an atmosphere into which the Holy Spirit can come so that He can deal with your heart. But my job is to create that atmosphere as a parent or a grandparent. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to put all my energy into making sure the Holy Spirit has access to your heart. Because you know what? Your only hope is a new birth and the Holy Spirit living in you. Christ in you is your only hope. And I can't put Him there. And I can't make you want Him to be there. But I can create an atmosphere into which He can come. Can I have just a couple more minutes? I just want to show you just a little bit further here. Brother Bram said, we have fellowship one with another when the blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I have nothing against denomination. They're all right. Nothing against education. That's all right. Nothing against song festivals. That's all right. Nothing against joining church or whatever you might be. That's all right. But it'll never, never produce until the blood's been applied. All of that, therefore, in a sense, really doesn't matter because the blood applied to the human heart will always bring a result. That's never changed. Now, you've seen this quote before. I've read it to you. You've heard it lots of times. Where Brother Bram said, where the flower of freedom died that day in Ohio in the courtroom when in Chautauqua, Ohio, where the Amish people lived and will live so much more in that part of the state, but live up in Amish country. And he said they had their own schools, and it's a law in Ohio and Indiana, I think, he said, that children go to school until they're 16. And he said they refused to send them to the Amish couple that was in court that day were being tried because they did not send their kids to a public school where evolution was being taught. And they said that in the public schools they taught the ethics of Darwin, which said that man descended from a single cell, it'd be a monkey. He said, and all he is just a glorified monkey. So that was, in a sense, the context of the court case, okay? So this Amish couple were in court that day being tried for keeping their child out of school. Brother Bram describes this, and he says, so they didn't agree with that, and they won't let their children hear it. So these Amish parents didn't want to let their kids go to school and hear that. We'll educate them. Give it to us. We'll educate them. And the courts pull them in. Child services pull them in. And this little smart aleck judge said to the aged father and the mother, he said, but you know, with his overalls on, the haircut, he said, sir, the state of Ohio has a law that says that the child must attend school until it's 16. You refuse to send your children. What do you answer? He said, honorable sir, I respect the laws of this lovely state in which I'm a native. But we come here years ago, our forefathers, for freedom of religion. And our religion teaches us that we don't believe that we come from animals to be men. We believe that we were created in the image of God. And therefore, it's against our religious beliefs to send our children to school that teaches such. And we don't have any high school here for our children. And it's not because we don't respect you and don't respect the laws of the land and so forth, he went on to say. It's just because we sincerely don't believe that. And we'd rather teach our children ourselves and so forth. We'll do it. The judge refused to hear their argument, sentenced them to 2 years in state penitentiary. And the father said, you know, he said, well, we'll go to prison. He said, because we can't compromise on that belief. And so as they were leaving the courtroom, the old judge, who Brother Bram said must have felt a little condemned, he said, remember, doesn't your Bible say, give Caesar what's Caesar's? And the father turned around and said, and to God, things that are God's. And the man in the newsroom said, well, the flower of freedom, imagine now, the press said, the flower of freedom died in the courtroom that afternoon. And he said, that even though the Amish people are peculiar, they at least had standards, moral standards, which are still intact in some places today. But listen, he said, about 10 minutes after they were led out of the courtroom, he said, that flower of freedom revived again. The prosecuting attorney and all of them pushed back on their books and said, then we resign from our job, for if you break that constitutional right, that'll break the rest of them. So Brother Bram said, there's a little ray of hope there that the flower of freedom might continue. Now, that was 1962 when Brother Branham referred to that case. Can I tell you where we've come to today? Let me give you an example of a case today. You remember I told you back in 2013 when that basketball player declared himself to be a homosexual, and this was the first of the professional athlete arena where somebody had declared that to be so. And, of course, people didn't know. This had never happened before, so people were wondering what was going to happen. The first thing that happened to that guy when he made that press release, the first thing that happened was Michelle Obama, who was then the first lady of the country, tweeted to him directly and said these words, "We've got your back." The president called him and offered him his personal congratulations to him. And people said, finally, this guy now can be himself and he doesn't have to hide what he is. So, in the same year, there was a case that was tried in the New Mexico Supreme Court. And this case dealt with a family, and I doubt if I'm going to pronounce it right. My pronunciation's been called into question today. The Huguenin family. And they were called into question because they refused to photograph. They were photographers and had a photography business. They refused to photograph a homosexual wedding. They had, in the past, photographed homosexual events for people. That, you know, they had done that many times. That was not their problem. The problem was is they had a sacred respect for the institution of marriage. And they said, we don't believe that two gay people can get married and it be right in the eyes of God. So we're not going to photograph the wedding. We'll photograph them playing baseball, but we won't photograph them getting married because you're crossing a line. They felt we're crossing a line. And our morals, our beliefs dictate that we are not going to photograph that. So they chose not to. They just said, we just chose not to. Well, they were taking the court over that issue. And when they did, the judge listened to the case and rendered this decision. Here is his verdict. The Huguenins are free to think, to say, to believe as they wish. They're free to think, say, and believe as they wish. They may pray to the God of their choice and follow these commandments in their personal lives wherever they lead. The Constitution protects the Huguenins in that respect and much more. But there's a price to pay somewhere in our civic life. Listen now to what the words are. But there's a price to pay somewhere in our civic life. They can believe what they want to. Not a problem. In the smaller, more focused world of the workplace, of commerce, of public accommodation, the Huguenins have to channel their conduct, not their beliefs, so as to leave space for other Americans who believe something different. In the smaller, more focused world of the marketplace, of commerce of public accommodation, the Huguenins have to channel their conduct, and their conduct is based on their belief, not their beliefs, so as to leave space for other Americans who believe something different. Now, let me tell you what the judge just said. He said that the gay people don't have to change anything. Their beliefs and their declaration of who they are and what they want to do is going to be untouched by this court. They don't have to change anything. But the Huguenins, who are the photographers, despite the fact that they don't believe it's right, they've got to make the sacrifice to change their conduct to match these folks. Let me read it again. The Huguenins are free to think, say, and believe what they want. They may pray to the God of their choice and follow those commandments in their personal lives wherever they lead. Well, that's obvious. The Constitution clearly declares their right to do that. The Constitution protects the Huguenins in that respect and much more. But there's a price to pay somewhere in our civic life. Let me ask you a question. Who's got to pay the price? Not the gay couple, but the photographer's got to pay the price because their religious beliefs don't matter. Their beliefs don't matter. And the conduct that they have in relation to their beliefs, which conduct is a product of what you believe, right? Their conduct is considered by this court wrong because we don't respect their beliefs. So therefore, there's a price to pay. But this gay couple is not going to pay it. This couple is going to have to pay it. This photographer is going to have to pay it. So someone's got to pay the price. It's the Christian who winds up paying the price. The rest of the judgment here. In the smaller, more focused world of marketplace and commerce and public accommodation, the Huguenins have to channel their conduct. They're called upon to channel their conduct. They got to change, not their beliefs, so as to leave space for other Americans who believe something different. So when somebody comes along who believes something different, you've got to compromise your Christian beliefs, your biblical beliefs, to accommodate people who believe something different. Because essentially, your Christian morals don't matter. They don't count. What you're looking at is the rotting of the American flower of freedom. That's 2013. So in other words, if we went to court, if we went to court to try to maybe stand for a right, you know, to have a whole church, which we know one day will be in question. And because of the laws of eminent domain, and we argued that and said, well, you know, the Bible gives us a right to assemble, and the Constitution gives us a right to freely assemble. Yeah, but if somebody else wanted this church and they had another, they wanted to turn it into a gay club or something like that, you know, whatever, you've got to pay the price. You've got to bend to their beliefs, not them bending to your beliefs. Understand, folks, we're living in a country where judicially, legally, our rights as Christians really don't count. That's why the appointment of judges, the election of judges to posts is a very, very important thing because it affects generations to come. Not only in the Supreme Court, because this is the Supreme Court of New Mexico, let me tell you, there are consequences. So I just need to assure you this, and I'm not trying to scare anybody, but the laws that would shut down our services and our building and our practice of our faith, the laws are already passed. You know why? Because you take the fear of God out of a nation. There's a void that's created. And Brother Branham said politics, he said they don't have the wisdom to make the right kind of laws. We don't want to hear that. I mean, we obviously don't want to hear that. But I'm just telling you what's happening. Because you know why? We got kids. You know why? You got kids. You got grandkids. And we just cannot assume that, oh, we let them alone with a smartphone and let them alone on the internet and they'll be okay. And you know, we drag them to church and have them sing in the choir. Hey, that's a great thing. They're in Steve's class. That's a great thing. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing that replaces the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives them of their sins and a new birth which puts Christ on the inside in the driver's seat in their life. Listen, folks, in the age we live in, things are bad. Can you imagine what it would be like when Emmanuel gets married? We got to imagine Emmanuel married first. But, and Emmanuel trying to raise kids in the world that he will be growing up in. It makes me feel more burdened to do everything I can to make sure Emmanuel's got it. It makes me more burdened to think whatever I can do to instill in our young people and in families to instill in their children the values and morals and education that's needed in order for them to grow up to be law-abiding and respectful citizens. Hey, I think we should do it. We should spend our energy in this church, not trying to outdo some other church or not trying to out-doctrine somebody else. I believe that all of that is a part of it, and the teaching in the Word of God is all essential. But I'll tell you what God's looking at is not so much our teaching. He's looking at the character in the hearts of our people in this assembly. And the legacy we leave behind. Responsibility is serious. Responsibility is serious. Brother Branham said, and come follow me. The father and mother praying constantly that their son would not turn out just an ordinary man, that he would be an extraordinary man. We should be praying that our young men turn out to be extraordinary young men. Men that are not afraid to get on the mission field. Men that are not afraid to get out and witness and tell what God has done in our time. We should be praying that our young men become not just ordinary average citizens here who duck all the criticisms and the problems of this world. We should be the ones like Daniel who in the midst of it, without mother and father and without pastor, can stand there and look at the king's table and say, I'm not going to eat off that. I'm not going to eat off that because the Scripture says so. He didn't have mom and dad telling him what to do and what not to do. He looked at it and he understood by the Scripture that it was wrong for him to eat food that was offered to idols. And so therefore, I'm not going to partake. I'm going to trust God. My goodness, whatever we could do to instill in our young men a passion to trust God at an early age like that, hey, let's do it. It's more than volleyball. It's more than just having a fellowship hall. It's more than, just having kids' activities and things like that. To me, it's a teaching. It's the molding. It's the shaping that goes on here and in your home. And it isn't just my job. I take my job pretty seriously. I take my work pretty seriously, and I just hope that you do too, as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, to realize the responsibility is given to us to shape the generation to come, as David said to us, and that they might know the exploits of our God, they might know the testimonies of our God, and they might know things that are of worth that they can hold on to in their heart, so that when they come to the times of pressure and squeezing, they'll stand and say, I'm not ashamed to be identified with the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be identified with this message. Because you don't have the law on your side. You don't have the cosmos on your side. Let me tell you something. The president doesn't have your back. The Holy Spirit does. You just make sure he's always got your back. Let's stand to our feet. Sorry to have kept you a little over time. It's not necessary that you take your curriculum for your kids and turn it back to this, although this is good reading. But I think it is important for us to be involved. I think it's important for us to be sensitive to the things that go on out there and things that are being taught, things that our kids are being exposed to. And make assumptions about, well, you know, maybe it won't affect my children. Maybe it won't bother them. Maybe. I think you should ask them. I think you should ask your kids. And ask them how much easy access they have to the culture around them and how it influences them. The music. And all the other things that are out there. Let me tell you, it's an influence. Let's go to the key of C and let's sing, He is good, He is good. He is good, He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He is good. God is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks, for He is good. For His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds. Give thanks to the Lord. Oh, He is good. God is good. Love endures forever. Give thanks, for He is good. For His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds. Give thanks to yes, He is good. God is good. Forever. Give thanks, for He is good. Are you in C? If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you, it will quicken your mortal body. If that Spirit dwell in you, yes, it will quicken your mortal body. If that Spirit dwell in you, once again, yes, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, if
that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, dwell in you. Oh, it will quicken your mortal body if that Spirit dwell in you. Oh, it will quicken your mortal body if that Spirit dwell in you. Hallelujah, I'm walking with the King. Praise His holy name. Yes, I'm walking with the King. Hallelujah, I'm walking with the King. Every day I'm walking with the King. Once again. Oh, hallelujah, walking with the King. Praise His holy name. Yes, I'm walking with the King. Hallelujah. Walking with the King. I'm in that number. 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 Go to right, Keener. What is the Keener? In that number. That's it. I'm in that number. I'm in that number. Robed in white. I'm in that number. What? G? I'm in that number. I'm in that number. Robed in white. John saw that number. John saw that number. John saw that number. Robed in white. Robed in that number. John saw that number. I am one of the few. One of the few. And by faith in God's word I can claim it. Seem long and the opposition strong, for the bride there's a way provided. If I plan to go through, just to hope will not do. I must be firmly decided. Name His word and believe that I'm one of. Sing it again now. Oh, yes, I'm one of the few. I am one of the few. And by faith in God's word, I can claim it. And though the way may seem long and the opposition strong, for the bride there's a way provided. If I plan to go through, to hope it will not do. I must be firmly decided. I'm one of the few. Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. Been washed in the blood of Jesus, been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by His wonderful grace. I'm so glad that I found out He could bring me out, show me the way. Sing it again now. God, I am free, free from this world of sin. Washed in the blood of Jesus, been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved. His wonderful grace. I'm so glad that I found out it would bring me out, show me the way.
I don't want anybody to leave with the impression that I'm trying to make you families like our family. I'm not trying to make your kids like my kids. I'm not trying to tell you that you need to do what I did and Sister Becky did in order to raise our children. That's not the point. The point is that kids need to know God. They need to know God first. Education is a secondary thing in this world. They need to know Christ. Whatever you can do in your household, in your life, and in your environment to create an atmosphere for the Holy Spirit to come in and deal with their hearts, you ought to have the energy and the courage to do it. And do it now. Don't wait until your kids get to a certain age. Do it now. And look to God and trust to God. Follow God's will. Be guided by God in what you should be doing for your family. Whatever school, whatever education, whatever curriculum, whatever else. How are you guiding, operating your family? We have a multitude of people doing things in different ways in our churches. Absolutely fine. I'm not here to tell you what to do in that regard. But I do know this. That if our job is to influence the generation to come, we need to be doing that right now. Because we live in a world that's falling and almost fallen apart. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. And Lord, talked about important things that I think are relevant to every family. Lord, I know just coming back from Europe, Lord, and in places there where governments and laws have put very tight restrictions on parents, I'm thankful that we have the freedom that we have here still in our country. Lord, we know that America will never be converted and respect God like it used to. But Lord, we are not of the world, and so therefore, we want to be mindful of the will of God. We want to follow you in your leading, Lord. We want to live by the book and the principles found in the book. We want to instill those principles and values in our children. Have your way in our hearts, Lord. Have your way in our homes, we pray. May, Lord, we dwell on things that edify, things that build up, things that encourage and strengthen, rather than things that just waste time. Time is becoming a precious thing to us. Have your way, I pray, in every heart. And Lord, we can't help but remember those who are away from us tonight. And there are many. And some, Lord, that are facing surgeries and different situations, Lord. And some who are not well tonight, we commit them into your care. We're so thankful that you have chosen us. We're so thankful, Lord, for a message that came to us. And a faithful messenger who brought it. Have your way in every heart, I pray. Bless the saints through this week as we live to serve you. In Jesus' lovely name we pray. Amen. Sing it as you go tonight. Thank God I am free from this world of sin. Washed in the blood. Been born again. Then bring me out, show me the way. Once again now. In the blood of my Jesus, been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, yes, saved by His wonderful grace. Well, I'm so glad that I found out He could bring. How great is our God? How great is His word?
He's the greatest one that ever was heard. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and He said, I believe you. Put your trust in me. Yes, how great is our God, and how great is His word. He's the greatest Speak.